There is a phrase in Latin that I am going to mispronounce for you now. But it is ars moriendi. And that is translated from Latin, the art of dying. Some also will translate it as the art of dying well. And ars moriendi was the name of a very common art practice that happened in the 16th century. There was a very particular kind of picture that was carved into wood, and then it was pressed into some ink, and then it was put into hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books, and then distributed throughout the countryside. At this time, the general populace could hardly read, if they could read at all. So the church was, and by that I mean the Roman Catholic Church, was trying to find ways to mass teach a generally illiterate populace. And so this ars moriendi became one of their main ways. And I said it was a very particular picture. What it is was typically the pictures would show a man dying in bed, but there would be benevolent family members and saints around the bed, but also some demons that were trying to get this guy on his deathbed. And they looked different. Some of them were very articulate and some of them were very simple and plain. But the concept was always there. They wanted a quick and easy way to get the message across to people that life is short and there is a great battle for your soul. So you need to make sure that when you die well. And by that they meant dying in faith. Dying in the Lord. And I came across this and I thought that it was very, very interesting. But I was also thinking that the dying well part can only be preceded by living well. Our Creator has demonstrated by the giving of His Son for our sins that He has our greatest well-being always in mind. So this morning I'd like to take a look at some essential things, some basic things that God has given us for living well. There are some basic drives and there are some basic choices that God has given us for living well that will greatly impact the quality of our lives. So this morning I would like to take a look at the art of living. And there's a couple of things that we're going to look at this morning and just see how our attitude about these essential things in our life can impact the quality of our life. Regardless of how you feel about it, or examples of what you see around you, God created man and equipped him to work. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God handcrafted a paradise for man where all of his needs could be met. There was no sickness, there was no death. Man had the most intimate relationship with God ever, and God still knew he's going to get bored. I got to give him something to do. Because God created him and us with that desire to do something. And if you don't believe me, ask any parent in the middle of summer. That excitement of summer break has worn off. Maybe you've already gone on that vacation, but there's still like 3 weeks to a month until school. And what is the number one complaint? See, I see the pained look in parents' faces right now. What's the number one complaint? I'm so bored. There's nothing to do. They want something to do. Then, when they go back to school, now this is not a joke, this has actually been studied. The number one complaint from students is not that school is too hard, it's that school is too boring. They're not being challenged, or they're not thriving the way that they want to be. People switch jobs because it's not stimulating enough for them. I know I can be doing more than what I'm doing in my job here. So they switch jobs. And even when people retire, a lot of them just retire from their careers. They don't actually retire from work. Because they want something to do. We can see that we can see that God thought work was essential because he even linked it to staying alive. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, I just want to make sure that I'm making something clear. It does not say somebody who does not have a job. What it says is somebody who is unwilling to work. It's a big difference between those two. There's a lot of people that are willing to work and are trying to work. They just don't have that opportunity. So I just want to make sure that I'm making that distinction clear. But if you are unwilling to work, if you are unwilling to go after that drive that God put in you, then you're going to get real skinny real quick. Man left on his own to decide what's right and wrong is always going to get life out of focus. Man should be happy in his work. It shouldn't be done with any kind of reluctance or sadness. We're told in Colossians 3 that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And you know what? Even if you don't like your job, even if you flat out hate your job, even if you feel, I am stuck in this job and I will never be able to get out of it, that doesn't mean you still can't enjoy working. If you can't find the satisfaction you want from your secular job, you can always find things to do for the Lord. And you can always work for God and for the church and for your fellow brothers and sisters in any way that you can. I've known people over the years that had just the most tremendous talents and abilities and drives, and they were doing this job over here, and I thought, why in the world are you doing this? And after talking to them about it, there's like, you know what? This pays the bills, but now I get to do this for God. And I put all of my passion and all of my energy and all of my skills into doing this for the Lord, or I have more time to do this. They still get that passion and satisfaction from working that God placed in them. They're just getting their paycheck somewhere else. And we could have that too. And we all know the biggest trouble people get into is when there ain't nothing to do. Where I work, the students live on campus. They live there 24/7, and a lot of money is put into the recreation department. Because we know that when they are on their time, they still got to have something to do. There's a reason that old phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. There's a reason. It's not in the Bible. I thought it was at one time. It's not. But there's a reason that old phrase is an old phrase. It's been around for so long because it's true. If you are looking for something to fill your time, I guarantee you that Satan is going to make a few suggestions. So if you are busy, working, being satisfied, whether it is in your secular job or whether it is for the Lord, work is one of the essentials for the art of living. I skipped that part. That example was, we need to be like Jesus. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in everything, Jesus is our perfect example, even in the example of work and all the other things that we're talking about today. Love is a need. It truly is. Love and belonging is a basic human need that must be fulfilled. There must be someone for each of us to love and a place where we feel loved. Some kind of family on which to shower love and receive love. Now that can be a physical family. That can be a social family. And that can be a spiritual family. And if you're really, really lucky, you got all three of those. We were created as social beings. We are intended to interact. Now, that level of interaction is going to vary from person to person. There are times when people want to be by themselves, but being by yourself, all by yourself, isolated all the time, 24/7, is not healthy. And that's not the way our Creator created us. Because in that perfect habitat, in that place where Adam had all of his needs met, not only did God know Adam needed to work, but he also knew that he needed someone to love. In Genesis chapter 2 and 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And when husbands and wives look to the Bible about ways to help their marriage, one of the things that Paul absolutely wanted to make clear in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 was, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, I'm not saying that you must be married or in some kind of a romantic relationship to find this particular essential for living. If you need people to love and that will love you back, hopefully you should have to look no farther than the people in this room. God created the church for a lot of different reasons, but one of the main reasons, I am convinced, is for one another. There's so many verses in the Bible that make it clear to me that if I'm to be a Christian the way that God wants me to, I have to interact with you. And you have to interact with me, because we are in a place that was created for one another. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, "Looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Talking to Christians there. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." We are created to socialize with each other and feel a love for each other. And if you are having problems feeling that love, then we need to ask why. You need to examine why you are not feeling the love from your brothers and sisters, and we need to examine why you are not feeling the love from your brothers and sisters. Chances are that one of us, or possibly both of us, are not doing something correctly. When someone asked Jesus to sum up the greatest commandments ever in the Bible, there's a lot of stuff in that Bible, right? It's a thick book. And yet, he was able to respond very simply, the top two things that are most important. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Love and belonging, someone to give love to, the opportunity to receive love, it is an essential for the quality of your life, and it is one of the essentials for the art of living. And loving others means that we accept others. We accept what makes them them. We love to focus on how we're different and use that to categorize or even divide. We like to know exactly which box you go into. In reality, we would be a lot happier if we stopped focusing on how others are different from us and accept and be okay with how we are different from them. Because if I spend so much time focusing on how you are different from me, that's making me the standard. And trust me, I am not any kind of standard for you to measure yourself up against. I need to be okay with how I am different from you. And I need to accept that. And that's okay, because that is how God made me. Another key essential to the art of living is self-acceptance. Really, Josh, are you just going to throw that trite little idea at me that God made me this way, so I should be fine with that? Yes, I actually am. I actually am throwing that idea at you, because that is what the Bible says. In Psalms chapter 139, verses 13 and 14. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Now, is everybody created the same? No, absolutely not. Of course not. Does the way some that have been created present different challenges over others? Sure. It would be naive to think otherwise. But I think it would be arrogant to think that God did not know what he was doing when that person, you or I, was created. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me this way?'" Every creation has its own challenges. Every human being has its own challenges and opportunities because of the differences that are in us. And when I'm talking about self-acceptance, I'm talking about the things you cannot change. People have different abilities and opportunities, and the parable of the talents shows that God gives according to what we can handle. In Matthew chapter 25, I'm just going to read a little bit of it, in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25 verses 14 and 15. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability." In this story, The master had three servants, and he wanted them to do something. He wanted them to work. And he gave each of them what he knew they were capable of doing because of the abilities that he knew in them. That's why he gave some 5, and some 2, and some 1. And if you remember how that story goes, the guy who didn't do anything with his gold, the master called him lazy, and he was very upset. So I can't do this, but this is what I can do. And if I don't do that, then that is not pleasing to God. And I need to accept that I can't do this, but this is what I can do. And this is how I just need to accept that about myself. And this is another reason why the church is so important. This is another reason why the church is so awesome. Being around others that love us, the terrible, wretched human us that we are, they still love us. That is a way to easily reach that self-acceptance. Because I realize that the things that I don't have or do have can be used with the things you don't have or do have. And together, we can put it all together and this crazy thing called life just might make some sense. And it happens that is exactly why God created the church. That it's through the church that this whole puzzle piece can be put together. We're called the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, do I not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We're going to live a much happier life if we accept what we have and what we don't have. This doesn't mean we have to yield to this kind of defeatist attitude. I'm not saying we have to accept what others say you can or cannot do. I'm saying it's okay with what you realize you can and cannot do. Often there's something we want and we got to give up. Often there is something we want and we just give up after one or two attempts. Two or three tries and it's not happening. That's not always accepting yourself or accepting your limitations. There is an example of Fannie J. Crosby. If you flipped through a songbook, you know that name. Fannie J. Crosby was blind from the time she was 6 weeks old. And yet, she is one of the most prolific songwriters. Not just the most prolific hymnists. She's listed as one of the most prolific songwriters of all time. And in her life, she wrote over 8,500 hymns. Somebody who was blind from the time she was 6 weeks old. She accepted what she had and did not have, and yet still found that way to get what she wanted out of life. That's also part of self-acceptance. Self-acceptance does not mean defeat. Self-acceptance means this is what I can and cannot do. This is what I want. I can't get it this way. I gotta go this way. That's what self-acceptance means. Paul had this thought in Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is it, Paul? What's the secret? Gonna keep that to yourself? No. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So often we just want to read Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we want to apply it to, I can pass this test. I can say no to this cupcake. You know, we want to apply it to any situation. But Paul is using this in context to look at, this is the secret to being content. This is the secret to self-acceptance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't have this, but this is what I have. And this is what I can do. And through Christ, he strengthens me through this and that, and I will get to heaven on the other end. That is what this verse is truly saying. So self-acceptance is one of the essentials to the art of living. And now it might seem like I'm going to do a 180 here and talk about the opposite. So remember when we were talking about love and I said we need to examine why somebody doesn't feel loved? The truth is that self-examination is also essential for impacting the quality of your life. Like I said, it might seem like I'm doing a 180 here, but I'm really not. I think most of us can easily see how work and love and self-acceptance are essential, but God has really created an existence for me where I need to look inward as well. Man should not be complacent, but should examine himself. We're told that we need to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. If you don't do it on a regular basis, at least every Sunday morning, you need to be examining yourself and looking at, is there something that I need to change? We're told to do this to see if our faith is righteous and pure in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? We're told that we need to do this so we can stop worrying about what other people are doing. Galatians 6 and 4, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. We need to focus our criticisms on ourselves, because we know that we can way too easily be pulled into criticizing other people. The famous quote from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talking to the masses there. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Self-examination is also essential for your quality of life, because that is the only way you're going to find your way back to God. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40, it says, let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. Psalm 119, we read that some weeks ago as one of our opening psalms before we started. Psalm 119 and 59, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. It's only when we have that honest ability to examine ourselves that we can see what we need to change. And for all of us, the thing we need to change are the things where we are not aligned with what God expects from us. The only things, I'm going to make kind of a declarative statement here. Wrap your minds around this. The only things we need to change in our lives are the things that separate us from God. Now, there are things we want to change in our lives, but the only things we need to change in our lives are the things that separate you from God. If there is something in your life, God has disalignment for my life, and for some reason I'm doing this, that is what you need to change. That's the only thing in your life that you need to change. Because when you've done that, then you can accept the things about ourselves that we can't change. And we can then turn and focus on others and then love them and in return be a more lovable kind of person. When we are aligned with God's will, we finally understand the purpose of our work and that we're actually working for Him. No matter what we're doing, that makes our work life that much more fulfilling. So it starts with that self-examination. If you don't have that self-examination, you won't have that self-acceptance. You won't understand love like God wants you to understand love. You won't understand work like God wants you to work. So with all that being said, that leads me to the final essential to the art of living. Human wisdom will tell us to live for today. Live in the moment. And you know what? There is some wisdom in that. There truly, truly is. But I would like to alter this and add one very important word. Live for God today. 500 years ago, Michael de Montaigne had a quote that has been entertaining people for five centuries. He said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." In 2000, there was a study that actually proved that most of the things you worry about are never going to happen. When I was studying psychology and counseling, one of the things that just struck me that you can tell people, like, it is actually physically, numerically impossible for all the things you worry about to happen. And there was a study in 2000 which actually proved that. Over the course of 3 years, a psychologist from the University of Nevada and from Pennsylvania State University worked on a research paper that they called "The Role of Positive Beliefs About Worry in Generalized Anxiety Disorder and Its Treatment." Now, that probably sounds like a lot of gobbledygook to you, but what happened was this study looked at how many of our imagined calamities actually never materialized. In the study, subjects were asked to write down all of the things that they were worried about over a course of 3 years, and in time identify which of their imagined misfortunes actually came about. At the end of 3 years, when the statistics were compiled, they found out that 85% of what the subjects worried about never even happened. 85%. So what that means, though, is that 15%, it did happen. And I know if you're a worrier, you're already, "I'm that 15%. Yeah, if you already have that mindset, you're thinking, "Yeah, blah, 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 I'm being at 15%. Well, they broke that down, and they found out that of the 15%, so now I'm about to take a percentage of a percentage for you math people. Of that 15%, 79% of it said that, you know what, it did happen, but I was able to handle it. And I actually learned something when it was done, and I survived it. So that means that 97% of what you worry about is all in your mind.
But that's only 3%, Josh!
Then we'll talk later. So many people try to carry the weight of the future and the burden of the past at the same time. You can't do either of those things. Don't worry about tomorrow. You need to forget about the past. It's actually the only way that life can be lived. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." We cannot change the past. And the best way to prepare for the future is to actually live for God today. I'm going to say that again. The best way to prepare for the future is to live for God today. In that verse that all the little kids who spent any time in Bible class can say, Matthew 6 and 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And verse 34 says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So, those were five things that I came up with to help you in the art of living. We were not created to spend our lives being sad. Now, I'm not saying that sad things aren't going to happen to us. I'm not saying that there aren't going to be moments where we struggle with depression. I'm also not saying depression is not a real thing. I make that clear as well. But we're supposed to be as joyful as we can be. Not just like silly happy all the time, but joyful. And there is a big difference. There is a big difference between being happy and being joyful. Man was put in a beautiful place, a paradise, with all the things he ever wanted, but man yielded to temptation and sin entered the world. And with that came all the sadness and all the thorns and all the thistles, and death became a part of life. However, when Jesus accomplished the great work given to him by God, he gave a hopeless and sinful man an opportunity to reestablish the relationship he lost with God the Father. And now, for those that call themselves Christians, they can once again experience what God intended for them. The joy of living. The art of living. So this morning, I would like for you to start with the fourth essential, self-examination, and ask yourself, am I doing that fifth one and living for God today? Is there something about my work, my love, and my self-acceptance that is just not where it needs to be? I would again say, start with self-examination. The only thing you need to change about your life is the things that separate you from God. Because once you get that right, you will change. A lot of times, people say, you know, life is hard, but it gets better. I would like to challenge you to say that life doesn't get better, you get better. Don't get wrapped up in this concept of, well, I just got to wait for this to calm down, and then when this, it ain't never going to calm down. There are always going to be one more challenge. So again, I say life doesn't always get better. You get better. You get stronger. And that strength has one primary source. And that is God. And that second primary source would be the people in this room. So if there is something that you need to do to realign yourself with God, you need to take advantage of that as quickly as possible. If you feel that you need to come forward, you can certainly do that. If you feel the need to talk to somebody after services, you can certainly do that. But as I like to say, before you lay your head down on your pillow tonight, know and fall asleep with a clean conscience that you and God are okay. But if there is something you need, if there is something you want, and you feel the need to do it right now, please do. At this time, come forward while we stand and while we sing.
Bar on high, someday a record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life, what will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your
love, he filleth the future.